Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to gather together in your name. We thank you for this class, dear God, and you've heard each one of these requests, and we just pray that you would be in each situation, dear God, to heal in accordance with your will. And we do pray for Dr. Harrison this morning as he teaches us, and we just pray that you would be with him and that you would speak through him to us this morning. And we just thank you for the Gospel Reform Network that met here last week, and we just pray that everything that was done there would be carried forward and that your name would be glorified. And we just ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, one thing I didn't mention is we're going to pass around this the nursery list to sign up for nursery. They haven't set any dates yet, but this is just to get you on the list to serve in the nursery. And as you know, now we've gone through the deal where you have to be certified to serve in it, and it's a pretty easy process, but there's information on that in here, too, if you're interested. Harrison?
Good morning. Good to be with you today. Thanks for having me. So if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Jude, and we're going to read the book of Jude. It's one chapter, so don't worry. I think you took my notes. Yeah. So
it's an old class trick.
Yeah, that setting me up for failure, yeah, in more ways than one, right? So I do sort of assume that most are unfamiliar with Jude. I think it's one that gets not a lot of attention. And so picking something that I think most people don't know a lot about means you don't know when I'm wrong. But we're going to read the whole thing, and then we're not going to work through it in any detail. But hopefully it will give us something useful to consider as we go into our weeks ahead. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Jude, beginning at verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud mouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority for all time and now and forever. Amen.'" So far, the reading of God's word. We give thanks for it. Let's pray as we come to reflect on these things. Father God, we're thankful for your word that you've spoken, that you've given us revelation of who you are and what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. We pray for your help in the task at hand, that you would give us profitable things as we consider your word. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the more shocking moments when I was a kid was watching Star Wars, and Darth Vader reveals that he, as you probably all know, is Luke Skywalker's father, right? The big reveal, the surprise, was that although we thought we understood this character and who he was, this new revelation made us rethink, well, like everything we knew about him so far in the story as a whole. And the interesting thing is that the New Testament itself represents a similar shocking moment concerning the true identity of a leading character in Scripture. God had revealed himself throughout the entire Old Testament, promising to rescue his people and secure their full deliverance. Old Testament believers, like Christians, looked to God in faith, trusting his grace as their only hope for deliverance from sin. And the New Testament then contains this big reveal that Jesus Christ is the God who had made a covenant with his people, promising throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures to redeem them. Specifically, right, Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, having the particular task in the plan of salvation to fulfill all of God's promises by his life, death, and resurrection. And so the early Christians, in light of meeting Jesus, were struck by this joyous surprise that Christ is the God who was working to save his people across all the millennia of redemptive history. And in that regard, the first Christians, and in this respect, I'm thinking of our inspired New Testament authors. They reread the Old Testament scriptures, now knowing that the end is fulfilled in Christ the Son. Just like when you reread a mystery, the second time all the clues are obvious, pointing to the conclusion as you're aware of what the ending is. And so the apostles studied the Old Testament with new clarity about all the elements that seemed so mysterious before Christ had arrived. Now, what's all this to do with Jude? Jude is an epistle about believers' perseverance in the faith, primarily exhorting true believers to hold fast to the faith once delivered, trusting God, in contrast to godless false teachers who had infiltrated the church. Now, verses 1-4 sets out this conflict for us, right? We see that on the one hand, there are those who are called, right? We see our first kind of person. There's a difference between two kinds of people. First kind of person are those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and noting how God sovereignly preserves his true saints, kept for Jesus Christ. And then the other sort of people, there are certain people who have crept in unnoticed, long ago designated for this condemnation, ungodly people perverting God's grace and turning it into sensuality. And so Jude is about the difference between those whom God has effectually called to salvation and those who are in the church trying to corrupt its doctrine and practice. Now, Jude verses 5-7 contains a series of exhortations based on Old Testament events, but aimed at directing Christians to contend for the faith once delivered to all the saints. And then, we're just outlining the book right now, so then verses 8-16 denounces false teachers in their character and in their deeds. And then Jude 17-23 exhorts believers as how to respond to this problem in their church, and then closes with a doxology. Now, I think that actually you can get the main points. There's a lot of dicey things in this letter. It's worth your reflection. It's a fascinating little book, but I think you can get the main points without my help. And so what I want to do today is try to pull at two threads in Jude's letter. And first, we want to note the nature of perseverance in Jude, because it is centered in God's grace. Jude's primary exhortation for how to respond to this situation might actually shock some of us if we look down at verses 20 and 21. But you, beloved, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and by praying in the Holy Spirit, and here's his central exhortation, keep yourselves in the love of God by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to everlasting life. Now, the command to keep ourselves in God's love, even though Jude explains the means to do it, that are namely, we can paraphrase that as word, prayer, and hope, so ordinary means of grace ministry, well, they might grate against some of our Calvinistic sensibilities, this exhortation to keep yourself in God's love. But Jude opened his letter addressing those who are called, beloved, and kept for Jesus Christ. And so we keep ourselves in faith through the means of grace because God is the one keeping us by his grace. So that's our first thread that I just want to get before you, that this letter is about God's role in persevering his saints as we work through trials that even come into the church. Second, though, and this is where I want to think at more length through a series of questions that we'll ask here in a moment, is what's the nature of that perseverance in the Christian life? And I want to look closely at Jude verse 5. And just pull out some of the implications of what is actually something easily overlooked, but really very shocking. Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, and catch this, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Right, this is a very clear instance of that big reveal in the New Testament, that Christ is the God who has always been the Savior engaging with God's people. The accounts in the book of Exodus, right? That's what this is about. Saving a people out of the land of Egypt is about the Exodus. And those accounts about Israel being rescued from Egyptian slavery, well, they never mention Jesus' name. They refer to the God of Israel. Very clearly, God brought Israel out of Egypt, but Jude readily attributes that saving work specifically to Jesus. And that's something I think that's worth unpacking. Now, to explain, to elaborate on Jude's claim that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt. We're going to think about how the whole Bible is about God's one plan of salvation and how he saves them in the same way, no matter when they lived throughout redemptive history. Reformed theology has called this doctrine the covenant of grace. And that's really just what I want to explore with you, is what is the covenant of grace and how do we see it in the Bible? And so, yeah, our first question then is actually, we're going to have four questions. And our first one is, well, what is this covenant of grace? Can we explain it a little better? And so this doctrine is really just about God's one plan of salvation to save his people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, no matter when they lived. More specifically, Christ is the Savior of God's people, no matter when they lived since the fall. So even those believers who were around before the Son was born of a virgin in human nature, died on a cross and rose from the grave, they were saved by Jesus Christ. And how can we explain that? In other words, when Jesus said in John 14:6 that no one comes to the Father except through me, we should take him very seriously. That he doesn't mean no one since he came, but no one in the absolute sense. So, a covenant, I'm sure you've heard this from the pulpit 1,000 times, but just to make sure we're all on the same page, a covenant is simply a formal relationship. So we shouldn't overcomplicate it. It's kind of a big theological word, but it's a formal relationship. We make covenants all the time when we sign contracts with our employers concerning our responsibilities and rewards, but also we make a covenant when we take vows to get married. Right? If marriage is the best example of a covenant, it's not dryly contractual, at least I hope not for your sakes, but is a cemented relationship. God's covenant of grace is the relationship that he has with believers to save us in Christ. So that's our first question. What is the covenant of grace? And it's this one plan where God saves his people in Jesus across the centuries. Second question. How can it be that salvation is in Christ and is the same throughout redemptive history? Because I think that's actually the shocking aspect of this, is how did Jesus save people before he was around? Now, we're reflecting on Jude, and I realize that, but I want to just pull in a few other scriptures here. And primarily, you can think either of Romans 4, verses 1 to 6, or you might think of Galatians 3, if you'd rather. Now, I'm not going to read these, but the point from those passages is that Paul is explaining justification by faith alone, that God declares you righteous in his sight because you believe in Christ. And now, interestingly, Paul appeals to Abraham and David as the examples of how you as a Christian are justified. Now, think about that. The example of how we're saved is an Old Testament believer. The only way that appeal works, appealing to Old Testament examples, if they were actually justified in the same way we are, by trusting in Christ. Faith is the means of receiving salvation from Christ then before and after he came. Now, how is that? The difference between Old and New Testament faith is not one of quality, but one of perspective. So I'm ministering in London, right? We have lots of museums. If you and I were to go and visit one of these museums together and see a statue, maybe you're looking at that statue from the back of it, and I'm looking at its front. Now, the thing is, we're both doing the same thing. We're looking at the statue, but from different angles. And looking at that difference in perspective is the same as the difference in Old and New Testament faith. Old Testament believers looked forward to the Christ who would come, and we look back to the Christ who has come. Old Testament faith simply looked ahead to the Christ and what he would do, and we look back to the Christ and what he has done. So it's a difference not in quality, as if they believed something different. We know the Savior's name and look back to what he has done, but it's always been by faith in Christ. So that's the mechanics. That's the mechanics of how salvation has been the same across the covenant of grace, pulling at this theme from Jude 5, that Jesus was the Savior in the Old Testament. Now, the big glaring question then is, why are there differences in the outward form of God's people? And that's our next question. Why are there differences in the outward form of God's people? Because undeniably, God's Old Testament people lived out their faith in very different ways, or at least that looked much different than the ways that we practice our faith. The sacrificial system, the temple rituals look very different from Lord's Day worship. Thankfully. If salvation is the same in both testaments, then how do we explain that how God commanded his Old Testament people to conduct their worship in much more complicated and more ceremonial ways than he's instructed us to do? Now, I'm going to make a distinction here, and then hopefully the illustration I'm going to use is actually going to pull everything we've done so far together. So that's the hope. Now, there's this theological distinction between the covenant of grace's substance and its administration. So let's think about how we might illustrate that. Imagine going to an ice cream shop. Okay. One decision that you have to make when you're buying ice cream is whether or not you want it in a cup or in a cone. Right now, whichever way you decide, you're going to end up with ice cream, right? It's still ice cream. On the other hand, you receive that same thing in a very different container. And in this situation, the substance of your trip to the ice cream shop is ice cream, but cups and cones are the administration, the way that you receive it, the container it's delivered in. For whatever way you receive ice cream, it is ice cream, and it's the thing you actually want. It is the purpose, so it's the substance. On the other hand, the cup and cone are two different administrations, two different ways of delivering the substance. The cup is one way to deliver ice cream and looks very different from a cone still delivering ice cream. And the covenant of grace works a lot like this illustration. So, Christ is the substance of both the Old and the New Testaments. And God delivers Christ and his benefits through the outward features of religious life that he appointed in those various testaments. They look very different, and yet they deliver the same thing. Westminster Confession 8.6 helps us summarize this. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet, and here's the payoff, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices. So, just as we receive Christ in the word preached, in the sacraments, and as we pray, well, God delivered Christ through the outward means of grace that he appointed in the Old Testament. Circumcision, sacrifices, the other features of religious life that were types pointing to Christ, teaching about him, although less directly than the word of God teaches about him. God's plan of redemption is unified across the whole scope of history to save his people in Christ. Now, our final question. Why does all this matter? What can we use this for? And I'm hoping that I can finish with a little bit of time that if you want to ask questions, you'd be very welcome to do so. So why does this matter? Because really all we've done here is unpack the implications of one point, latching onto one point in Jude 5 and trying to pull out what's the significance of this. And namely, that Jesus saved an Old Testament people. And now I want to see if we can move from doctrine to application. And I have a few of these. So first, right, at the churchly level, I mean, if you've ever wondered why Dr. Reeder or always or formerly Dr. Barker used to bring our attention to Christ when preaching Old Testament books, well, here we see a very explicit basis for that in the book of Jude, right? As Jude teaches us about the covenant of grace, Christ has always been the Savior, and God's word from every age has informed God's people about their Savior, whether explicitly naming him or not. So the first thing is, we see why we preach Christ from the Old Testament. Second, the covenant of grace, and I think that this one is really important, the covenant of grace reminds us that God never changes. There's no difference between God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He's the same God. Too many have lingering vestiges of a terrible understanding of Scripture where they can write off the things of ages gone past because they just say, well, that was God in the Old Testament. There's not a harsher God in the old and a gentler God of the new who has now become gracious in Christ. God has always been full of grace in Christ towards his people. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus was the Savior of those who he brought out of Egypt. Now, some things about the container have changed. Right? We have gone from cone to cup, or vice versa, depending on what you prefer. But some things, types and shadows have gone away, but that doesn't mean God has changed. And God in his grace has not changed either. And so third, following on that, even though there are significant differences in the way that God's people look outwardly in our worship and practices from now compared to the Old Testament, our continuity with God's Old Testament people teaches us that actually God does still care about our holiness. The God of grace is the same, but the God who calls his people to gospel-powered faithfulness is also the same. And that is the emphasis in Jude. Godless teachers have infiltrated the church, and Jude is concerned about the effects of that. The Christ of grace and truth is the Savior of all of God's people. So New Testament salvation does not mean that we can turn God's grace into an excuse for sinfulness, sexual immorality, nor does it mean and any other license. The covenant of grace has always been full of, indeed, matchless grace. It is the covenant of grace, and it has always come to us in Christ. And so it always summoned his people to live for God in gratitude for his grace, not as the basis of our salvation, but in fact as the fruit and evidence of it. And so, really, we finish where we began, with God's grace for our perseverance in the faith. As we see, that grace is always centered on Christ, whether believers trusted in the Christ who would come or we trust in the Christ who has come. Jesus saved his people out of Egypt, and those who were destroyed were those who did not believe And so those who trust in Jesus are kept for Christ by God's power as he pours out his grace on us to hold us close to him. So that's what I wanted to talk about today, but I am guessing that there might be questions. And so I wanted to leave time for that. We still have a few minutes, right, Sam?
Yes.
Yeah. So is there any, I'm hoping there's some discussion that we can have. Maybe that's not our usual practice, but we're going to do it anyway. It is. Okay. Feel free. Yeah.
You know, there's several popular references in Book of Jude. You mind commenting on it?
Yeah. So one thing that we have to remember is that there were prophets in the Old Testament, and the scripture doesn't record everything they said in the scripture, but they did say prophetic things. So everything in scripture is the truth. That's absolutely, yeah, we affirm that. There are true things that happened outside. It doesn't record everything that is true. Does that make sense? So Jude is aware of some prophecies that the Old Testament authors didn't record. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in the book of Enoch is inspired, but it means that Jude, under the inspiration of the Spirit, knew at least some things were true. It's a fascinating book. Yeah. I wasn't really hoping that we would dive into that, but I preached through Jude last year, and it has certainly captured my imagination about how to unpack these things. And one of the things that's fascinating is actually in verses 5 to 7, when you start unpacking some of the other phrases, more of those come from Enoch too, but they're messianic references about the Son of Man. And so he is actually, he seems to be, so we have sort of a heightened sensitivity to some of this because of the Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, Rome didn't even say that the Apocrypha was canon until 1545 in reaction to Protestantism. So prior to that, people were very happy to use these books as helpful, but not inspired, just like you might read, a book by
R.C.
Right. Absolutely. It's not inspired, but it's good and it's true. I mean, that's the thing, you know, even when we think about inerrancy, I've written a book. I know it's not inspired. I hope there's no mistakes in it. You know, it's not, even if it's, if it doesn't have any errors, it's still not inspired. So we can see these claims in Enoch as true claims, records of prophecies that happened, written down in uninspired books. And that can't happen anymore. The canon is closed. Gifts have ceased, but this wasn't that season. Yeah, we're in a different season. Is that helpful?
Yeah, it's just interesting to me. You have them arguing, the archangel arguing over Moses' body. Well,
yeah.
It becomes inspired, but that's occurred.
Yeah. Well, it's Jude is confirming that it's true under the inspiration of the Spirit. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That whole little section is a interesting. He's quoting Zechariah there. Yeah. I think there was another point over here on the left.
Yes. Is it safe to say that Jude would be a cliff note to the phrase that we use for our homeschoolers? The Old Testament is Jesus concealed, but the New Testament is Jesus revealed.
I would just invert that. Your phrase is a cliff note of the book of Jude. Yeah.
Well, we say it again.
Right. Yes, certainly you see the grounds for that in Jude, why people have rightly come to believe that that is the case. I mean, it's there in other places. He's interpreting the Exodus event. If you read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 7, Paul does almost the exact same thing. The rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. Anything else?
Tell us what we should be praying for about England and what's going on in the UK. How is it similar to the U.S.?
Well, sinners need the gospel. That's the same. And I mean, we're, The thing, if you mean in terms of the last few years and the difficulties there, things are much better now. And so that is easy. But churches around the UK are certainly struggling to see people come back. I doubt that that's all that different from here. We've been very blessed in London. So our membership was almost 80 before the pandemic. It's about 80 now. Now it's a different 80, but that was people move in and out of London all the time. That wasn't necessarily a feature of the last few years. I guess for us, we would covet prayers that God continues to bless our ministry, continues to see people come in. We've seen a lot of people come from prosperity gospel backgrounds recently, over the last year. And, I suppose perhaps if you believe if you have enough faith that you can heal things and then we have a pandemic, maybe you see the light on that one. The practical consequences don't measure up. But we've seen a good number of people come out of that background, and we'd love to see that continue. We're in a city of 8 to 9 million people, and there's 4 Reformed churches. So West London, East London, South London, and then us in the center. Some of the Anglican congregations are evangelical. I don't want to be critical, but I think that we provide more of church life rather than, convert you and then leave you. We hope to continue discipling people, which isn't always the Anglican model. So, we need prayers for helping reach the lost and discipling the people with us. So, the needs of God's people don't really change that much no matter where you are. So.
Are you working with Franklin Graham on the, he's coming to London?
He's not contacted me. we're not aware of that.
What kind of persecution, criticism,
I assume you mean culturally speaking. Yeah, it's interesting, because some of the things that, might worry, us in some respects are actually helped. So the fact that there is a significant Muslim population in London, a significant one, they are far more volatile as a group than Christians are. But in terms of moral values, often agree with us about things like abortion and gay marriage and that sort of thing. And there's a lighter touch on those issues in London, actually, because of the Muslim population, and they're worried about the reaction there. So there are some issues in schools where, they're teaching things that we prefer our kids not be taught. But overall, it's actually a more difficult hurdle in London for them to sort of clamp down than in other parts of Scotland is very difficult, at the moment. But for us, we in God's mercy have a little bit, and we're so small that they're not aware of us in the slightest.
Altogether, how many members do those 4 Reformed churches have?
Oh gosh, I have no idea. The one in East London is smaller. It's a newer church. And then in West London, Ealing, IPC Ealing has been there a while. So they're probably over 100, which is really good in the UK. And then Grove Chapel, which is in South London, used to be very sizable, but I think it is dwindling. So.
You mentioned that there's a significant Muslim population. What about Orthodox?
North London, which I live, in North London, the sort of concentrated population of it is a little bit west of me, but is the densest population of Jews in the United Kingdom. And it's sizable. I mean, it's those neighborhoods are essentially Jewish neighborhoods. So there's a lot there. I actually have coffee with, I think they're called a mogul. I mean, he's not a rabbi, but, his job is to do circumcisions, which is, an interesting career choice, but regardless of that, I have coffee with him regularly, and it's fascinating discussions. At first, he wanted me to argue the New Testament is better. He kept expecting me to say, like, it's the New Testament and not the Old Testament. And finally, he got the picture that I'm saying it's both, and I'm happy with both of them. And then the conversation shifts, and the thing we do when we meet is talk about how is this prophecy fulfilled? We both believe this. How's it turn out? And, I mean, Jeremiah 31, he hates discussing that, the new covenant, because his premise is it can't change. Nothing can change or God has changed. Well, here's this promise of a new covenant, or Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant. What's this about? Who is bearing the sins of Israel to provide for their forgiveness? And usually we come to a point where he says, I don't know, but it can't mean that. And so, that's a thing to pray for is, I mean, his name is Yisrael. And if you could pray for him, that'd be great. And I mean, in that context, knowing your Old Testament is the best tool you can have, because you don't even have to argue for the New Testament. Just say, well, how's this fulfilled? God keeps his word. We believe that. What's the fulfillment of this prophecy, if not Jesus? It sounds like I'm at the end of my time. Yes, let's pray. Father God, thank you. We're grateful for the moments that we have together, and we pray that as either we've been in worship or about to go to worship, that you would bless that time as well. We're glad that we can encourage one another, and we pray that our reflections would be useful as we go into the week trying to serve you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.